In our last session, Jesus concluded a private discussion with Peter by way of divine rebuke. And this rebuke came about because Peter's mind was not set upon the things of God, the heavenly things, but rather upon earthly things. And Peter's focus was more tethered to power, to influence, and current earthly rule alongside the Messiah, rather than that of really understanding him as a suffering king. However, Jesus saw fit to recorrect Peter's understanding in an effort to ascertain the Messiah's proper mission and purpose. For to fail to understand Jesus' need to die in his first advent was to fail in really understanding the power of the gospel. You see, the power of the gospel is found perfectly in the suffering of the promised one. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, that what is of first importance in understanding the gospel is to know Christ and him crucified, being buried, and raised from the dead. And it is Paul that makes the point clear to the church at Corinth. Why? Well, because Christ has made this point plainly clear at this point in his ministry. And now, you friends, you also might recall that Christ expounded on his unique mission right after Peter had made this great confession at the cave of the grotto, at the cave there. And what we experience at that particular point is that when Peter made this declarative statement, he made this statement at where they literally said the gates of hell were found. So Peter makes this statement, Jesus declared Messiah. And this is to let not only the disciples know, but all of those who would come after, that Christ is the conquering and ruling king. Friends, it's clear this distinction being Messiah, not only is God, but he is the one that is going to bring salvation for those who have placed faith upon him. And it would be here that having a proper identity of Christ, that the disciples would need again to have a clear understanding in Christ's mission, in his mission. And as we've made clear before, Christ's first coming, again, was not what the people were anticipating. They weren't anticipating that. Why? Again, they were expecting a military conquest, a conquering king to rule right there for a physical kingdom in power, therefore having Jewish rule rather than Gentile rule. However, the Father's plan was to prepare the people to receive the kingdom, which would not be based upon one's Jewishness. Friends, it would require that men would be made right with Holy God. And the reason being was man's means of attaining righteousness was impossible without the supernatural workings of the Holy Spirit activating the hearts of dead men and women. You see, without God's illumination and intervention, we could never reach God's perfect standard of holiness. And that's what I consider perfect perfection. You see, to be off even the slightest bit, failing this litmus test disqualifies one of being holy. But here's the beauty of the gospel, that Christ came and fulfilled all that God had called him to perfectly. That, friends, is the Father's standard of holiness, of righteousness, is perfect perfection. On top of that, the means by which man is being made right with God, we understood that it wasn't an external thing, that this is something that requires there to be an internal transformation. In other words, it requires individuals to be born again. And the only means by which that could take place is if God is transforming the hearts of men and women. You see, this type of transformation happens from the inside out, not the outside in. Therefore, for one, friends, as we conclude here in our recap, for one to be saved, to receive the kingdom, as previously discussed in Mark's series, it required something. And we saw what it required. It was in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. And that was for the individual to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, if you remember, we talked about this early on. This word repent, capital R, in the Greek is the Greek word metanoeo, which means to have a change of mind. To have a change of mind. This is where one is abandoning their former dispositions, their former mindset, and they are now embracing what the king has mandated is what should be abided by. This is a new perspective because, again, they didn't have this before. So when one comes to Christ, again, they have to abandon their prior understanding and systems of thought in order to be made right with God. And in turn, by the illumination of the Spirit, they come to this realization that the only way that one can be made right with God is through the Father's righteous person. Who is that we've been discovering so far? It is Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what becomes so beautiful, friends, in this reality is that the effort and the work is solely placed upon God having made the provision. Therefore, for one to come to salvation, there is only one way. What is that way? That salvation is found through the Son alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, to and through grace alone. Friends, our faith has an object. Let's start there. Our faith has an object, and that object is a person, and that person has done a work that he alone could have achieved perfectly. This, friends, is the work that Jesus has expressed explicitly and specifically to the disciples. You might be asking, well, Wes, what was that missional work? That missional work of Christ required him to die. It required him to suffer. And that upon us believing upon that, him dying, him being buried, and him being raised from the dead, that is how one is able to be saved. So our measly attempts at trying to strive for external perfection, trying to look good for the church crowd, those things do not make one right before the Lord. The only way that one can be made right is internally, by there being a rebirth, by there being regeneration. And friends, don't you think that this is the reason why the religious leaders struggled? Right? They struggled because they were missing this aspect. They were teaching the wrong stuff. What were they teaching? They were teaching the oral law. They were teaching the Mishnah that you had to abide by their rules, the way that they said to do it, how they said to do it. And here's the real issue, that they took what they had created, the Mishnah, the oral law, and they would exalt that as authoritative truth above that of the Torah. You see, they had established exterior works to make one righteous, to make one right before the Lord, that somehow external perspectives outweighed internal ramifications. So with that recap, as we've been walking through from Mark 7 to this point, we're now going to find ourselves at verse 34. And it will be here where Jesus begins to address both his disciples and the crowd that has followed him at this point. And Jesus, friends, he's going to address this crowd of both insiders and outsiders, and this is going to be a very unique approach to how he's going to do it. Therefore, what we can safely assume as Jesus is having this conversation is that he's going to be speaking in parabolic form. Remember, after the rejection of Messiah nationally, he no longer was speaking openly, but he was speaking parabolically so that those who had ears to hear, that remnant, would be able to respond appropriately to the truth of what he was saying. And what we're going to discover tonight is that Jesus will be teaching a lesson regarding this unique distinction between one being saved and one becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the question that we're going to have to ask ourselves tonight is, have you counted the cost? And if not, will you count the cost of being a disciple? If I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: a cost worth counting. A cost worth counting. Well, with that being said, I invite you again to open up your Bibles and meet me in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. Again, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. And this is what Mark writes. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." It's the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to worship in the reading of the word of the Lord, to study deeply your text. And that, Lord, in studying your word, that we be transformed by it. Lord, I pray now that the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I ask that you hide me behind your cross so that you can be seen. May you proclaim the excellencies of your truth by your Spirit through these lips. Father, I ask that there can be transformation that happens in the hearts of men and women. If there anyone who has not placed faith in you, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit illuminating hearts and minds, Lord, that they will come to place faith in you. For it is in you alone that there is life. So, Father, I ask that you just speak now afresh to our hearts as only you can. Lord, now I ask that what we know not will you teach us. What we have not will you give us. And who we are not will you make us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. Rhea Miller wrote a hymn in 1991, and it was entitled this. You might be familiar with it. "I'd Rather Have Jesus." I'd Rather Have Jesus. It was composed by George Shea. I want to really just really quickly kind of read through just the first parts of that sonnet. Bear with me if you will. This is what it reads. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses and lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." Such truth that is spoken within the first few lines of this song, that the cost of Christ is much greater than this world's mere delight. And may we see, friends, the beauty of this truth as we walk through the text tonight. Pick me up at verse 34 as we begin. As again, this is what Mark writes. He says, "And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" And follow me. Well, we find Jesus here, he's addressing the crowd and his disciples as he begins to establish this clear distinction between that of salvation, of belief, and that of discipleship. And we're going to see this graphically tonight. You see, Jesus begins to establish what discipleship is beyond what discipleship cost. He states this, he says, and I quote, "If anyone wishes to come after me, that they must do the following." He gives three things. Here's the first one: deny themselves. Secondly, take up their cross. And thirdly, follow Christ. Jesus makes it clear here that discipleship requires much consideration for one to become a true disciple of Christ. He explains this cost consideration by first mentioning the denial of oneself. The denial of oneself. You see, as we approach what Jesus is saying here, we must first recognize what Jesus has just mentioned privately with his disciples, as well as what he's saying to the crowd here publicly. You see, in verse 33, Jesus had just finished calling Peter, Satan, because Peter had sought not to understand Jesus' purpose for dying, but rather Peter was trying to emphasize his own means of self-promotion. And this ultimately resulted in Jesus getting Peter, quote-unquote, back in line in an effort for Peter to set his minds not on earthly things, but upon heavenly things. What is God doing? Therefore, Peter's issue, friends, was not a matter of placing faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather the means by which Jesus' purpose would be accomplished. This is the issue that he was having. And Peter would need to abandon his understanding of prior things in which the religious leaders were teaching, and he needed to embrace what Messiah was saying. You see, he would have to embrace what Jesus was teaching regarding not just his identity, but also his purpose. And as Peter would abandon his own ideas and perspectives of Messiah pertaining to his purpose, the disciples would begin to join in later on. You see it in the book of Acts that they begin to join into this suffering with Christ. Here is where, friends, we must truly understand something. We need to understand that there is a distinction between salvation, being a believer, and that of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, salvation in Christ requires one to have placed faith upon the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. I want to go really quickly to our first slide here. You see, salvation, as Paul mentions, rests upon what? Christ having died, been buried, and raised from the dead. So really quickly, I want us to look at this here. Verse 1 says, "Now I make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also receive, in which you also stand." Here it is, verse 2, check it out. "By which you are what? Also saved." So the content is the gospel. What does the gospel accomplish? Salvation. Now, if we move further along, check out verse 3. "For I handed down to you as of what? Second importance? Tertiary importance? Primary importance. First importance. What I also received, that what? That Christ died for our sins, according to the Mishnah? No, according to Scripture, right? According to Scripture. What do we see? And that he was buried, and that he may be, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, our faith rests upon what Christ has done solely. God's Son, being crushed on the cross, was the means by which salvation would be accomplished. This, friends, is the only means by which one can be saved and one can be justified, made right before holy God. Let's go to the second slide here. I've talked about this time and time again. We've talked about salvation in general. And when we think about salvation, there are tenses in which salvation occurs throughout the life of a believer. When you've placed faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been justified automatically. There's nothing that you added to or subtracted from in order to be saved. Your belief upon what Christ did in dying, being buried, and raised, that alone justifies you. This is where we see justification regarding past, present, and future sins. At that moment, once you've believed, you've been saved. Again, justification. You're saved from what? The penalty of sin. That is God's righteous wrath that is coming for you, that you and I rightfully deserved. That's what happens. We see that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. You also see that in Titus 3, 5. Now, discipleship. Where does that come into play? Friends, that's where we find our second tent here, where you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've heard of that before. That is the present, meaning that you've been saved from the power of sin, that sin no longer has a hold on you. Why? Because Christ died for it, and he has given you and I the Spirit of God in order to overcome sin. Again, sanctification, that's where it falls into play. And you're saved from the power of sin. Discipleship, friends, is in that area right there. If I were to put it a different way, salvation's the starting line. That's the starting point. That's where it gets sweet. That's where it gets good. The fact that you had to do nothing to be saved but believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he alone has saved you, has made you whole, has washed you from sin. Hallelujah. Now, the question is discipleship. What happens in these steps? Discipleship, friends, is joining Christ in his suffering by willingly pursuing him despite what it might cost you and what it will cost me socially, economically, financially, whatever the cost. Why? Because I am forever pursuing my Lord. You don't believe me? Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Give you some time to get there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. This is what Paul writes. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through what? Faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. Here's verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Friends, this is why we see Jesus by mentioning that one must deny themselves. It requires that one, like Christ, considers the pleasures and fleeting fantasies of this world as a loss in exchange for a worthy calling to pursue Jesus. We then see Jesus mention that those who seek to follow him must do what? What's the second one? Take up their cross. Now, this is a big one, because hearing this is the first in the first century, was literally being asked to take on a death sentence, gracefully and willingly. Jesus' use of language here sought to evoke a vivid and horrifying image of the death march with a shameful walk in public. In other words, to follow Christ was to be invited to come and die, literally. And to the extent of which the journey of following him cost, it meant that one needed to consider the temporary implications of their decision, knowing that they were attaining something much greater beyond this life. You may recall in Mark chapter 1, our 1A study, I mentioned the audience of this letter. They were Roman believers under the persecution of Nero during that time. And as these fellow believers, friends, were facing death as they were hiding away in the catacombs of Rome, I can only imagine as they were reading through Mark's gospel here that they were quite encouraged. Why do I say that? Because this was the opportunity now as they are walking towards their death, because Nero has blamed the Christians for the fire that took place at that time. That as they're walking towards their death sentence, after having read about what Mark has experienced regarding Peter's first account, they're walking to death and they're saying, Jesus did this. I can identify with him as he's identified with me. If my Lord and Savior did it, I'm going to walk into this unashamed. Why? Because it's worth it. It's worth it. Friends, this goes beyond simply having a knowledge of death, but understanding that God in flesh, Jesus Christ himself, tasted death for you and me. So that when we leave this side of glory, we're not going to be forever away from him, but we're going to be forever with him. Friends, this blows every other religion out of the water. Why? Because there is no other religion in human history that their God condescends to be with creation. There is no other God in history that has come down to personalize and be that high priest so that those in whom he has created could be able to know, I care for you. I love you. I'm here for you. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes upon him will not what? Perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Therefore, friends, this denial of self and taking up one's cross was what one theologian considers to be a radical abandonment. For to completely identify oneself with Christ's death requires that one have their eyes set on heavenly things, eternal things. This is why you'll always hear, have eyes for eternity. You see, Christ goes into further discussion to bring this point even closer to focus. Check out verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's in verse 35 that Jesus teaches, again, he's teaching in a parabolic form, that there seems to be this profit loss statement that's happening here and following him. He provides, friends, somewhat of this chiastic structure as he's teaching. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose his life. But whoever decides to lose his life for the sake of Christ will be saved. They will save it. Now, for us to understand what Jesus is speaking about here, we need to understand terms. This is where I don't want us to miss this. So if you're taking notes, zoom in here. One of those terms that we need to pay close attention to is for the word life. Life. This word life in Greek is psyche. Psyche. It means soul, or the condition of living or state of being alive. Therefore, as we understand this passage, we must approach it in the literal sense, in that what is being spoken of here is not dealing with salvation. This is not salvific matters that are at stake regarding discipleship. Again, this is why I started off in the beginning by saying there's a distinction between salvation as well as discipleship. You're talking about saved individuals here. So what is the difference that is at play? We'll get to it. The reason why we can, friends, assume that this is not dealing with salvific matters is we have to look at the word save now. And the word save here in verse 35 is the Greek word sazo. Sazo. That word means to deliver or to rescue. So what is Jesus talking about here regarding those who are wanting to follow him or considering to follow him? Friends, Jesus is speaking here of heavenly matters. More specifically, He's talking about eternal rewards. This is what's happening here. So if we were to put this another way, any saved individual not willing to count the cost or pursue Christ and pursue the things of the kingdom, these heavenly things, they will suffer their eternal rewards. How can you lose salvation? You can't. This is how we understand that this is speaking about eternal rewards. However, whoever has counted the cost seeks to identify themselves with Christ and abandon the things of this world, they will attain eternal rewards. Why? Because they're pursuing Christ. They're seeking the opportunities that the Lord Jesus has placed out there. And as they're pursuing, despite what is happening around them, they are continuing to put in to these eternal rewards what God has in store for them. These are opportunities, friends. The matter at stake here, and again, I'm going to state it again, is not salvation for the believer, but matters of loss of reward, as we've mentioned. When the believer, friends, is more focused on casual Christianity in the sense of simply making it to heaven, yet without pursuing Christ richly, there is much loss in things of eternal value. This goes back to part two. It's a sanctification issue. There's also, friends, another thing that we have to consider here. So we've just talked about the insiders, in a sense, those who are followers of the Lord, those who've placed their faith in Jesus. There's something that's happening on the flip side for the unbeliever. That if the unbeliever has not placed faith in the Lord Jesus, their eyes have not been opened to the truth, they will not be saved. It's pretty clear, straightforward. The reality, friends, is that when one comes to faith in Christ, as Paul mentions in Romans, there are two competing things within the life of a believer. And that is both the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is warring against the things of God, and it's at enmity with God. It wants to do what it wants to do. However, the spirit is at war with the flesh, seeking for the believer to fully submit all things under his lordship. As Pastor Steve mentioned in Matthew 16e, he said this, "Which dog are you feeding in the fight? Are you feeding more of your flesh? More of your desires of the things in this world? Or are you feeding your spirit? Are you building yourself up in the most holy faith that you can have the power over sin?" Sanctification. To be a disciple of Christ, friends, requires the whole of the individual to be completely submitted under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every opportunity that God provides for you to serve him is an opportunity to earn the rewards prepared for you on the other side of glory. Friends, what am I saying? This is growth in spiritual maturity. This is what we're talking about here. Growth in your spiritual maturity, your walk with Christ. For when we understand what Jesus is saying here regarding pursuing him and the gospel, it is realizing that our means to attain eternal rewards comes with a temporal cost of suffering just as Christ suffered. Friends, the question becomes, do you have what it takes to truly follow Christ to the fullest? Here's a breakdown. Justification. It's our first tense. What does it take to be justified? Check this out. It's a free gift. Salvation. It's a free gift. It's received through faith. Not by what? Not by works. It is instant. The moment that you've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved. You're justified. This is a legal term. Meaning that when God looks at you now, because you are in Christ, he no longer sees your sin. He no longer sees your faults. He no longer sees your issues. He sees his son. You didn't have to do jack squat. Why? Because Jesus paid the price. Trusting in Jesus as your Savior. Believing upon the gospel. It is only one condition to be saved. There's over 150 times in John's gospel in the New Testament that you see what is the condition to be saved? Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not believe and do this and believe and do this and believe and do this. No, believe. Justification is experienced by all Christians. Every person that believes has been justified. Lastly, what is the result of having believed upon the Lord? Eternal life. Now, on the other side is discipleship. What's the difference here? Both are saved. But with discipleship comes a cost. Entered in through commitment and obedience through the Spirit's enablement. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit was deposited into you. He gives you the ability to overcome the power of sin. Check this out. It involves our cooperation. It involves you being in partnership with what God has deposited in you. Let's go back to the other one real fast. It's a lifelong process. When you got saved, that wasn't the end. What was the last message that Steve preached through Philippians? The first lesson. He said, if you are still breathing, have breath in your body, there's still work for you to do. Sanctification, friends. It's here in discipleship that because Jesus paid the price in justification, you're now going to have to pay the price as you're walking with the Lord in sanctification. What do I mean by that? Because this is where many people get convoluted with the lordship, salvation, and all this stuff. No, this is how it gets messed up. We need to understand the proper tense. Salvation has nothing to do with your work or your ability. It's all with what Jesus has done. Sanctification is you in partnership with the Spirit, working hand in hand to accomplish all that Christ has prepared for you richly based upon what he did. You have to obey. You have to follow the Lord. It may cost you some relationships. It may cost you some financial burden. It may cause you to be that one person out at the Thanksgiving dinner because, oh, here comes Aunt Sandy talking about Jesus again. Yeah, I'm going to talk about him because you need him. It may cost you some social connections. For the hope for every believer in Christ, let's go to the next slide now. The hope for every believer is to move you to become a disciple. That's the purpose. Disciples are believers. Notice this line up at the top. So salvation is the outward circle. That's you being justified. You're saved. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. But look at that line going towards discipleship. Sanctification. This graphic here, spiritual immaturity. When you got saved, you were a baby in Christ. You did not have the full knowledge of all of what God has in store. That's why you have to be taught. You have to grow. It's like having a baby. You don't have a baby, and you send them to college. It doesn't work like that. You have to bring them to grade school. You have to teach them how to eat. You have to teach them how to walk. You have to teach them all these things. Friends, that is the process of sanctification. It is moving you. The reason why I put spiritual immaturity at the top is you got to dig deep. You got to put in the work. Discipleship. Here's the thing. If Jesus is your king, if Jesus is your Lord, your life must reflect that reality. If the Lord has saved me, has redeemed me, the things that I used to do, I shouldn't be doing them anymore. Literally, Paul writes the entire piece of 1 Corinthians A group of believers who are struggling with strife because they can't get along with each other and they're missing the big picture. Why? Because they're babes in Christ. Let's keep moving. Verse 36, 37. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Verse 37, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We now get to where Jesus is going to begin to explain these heavenly things in a hyperbolic way. Jesus establishes here the measure of discipleship regarding external versus temporal ramifications. And he establishes this by means of a rhetorical question. Check out the question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Remember that word soul, forfeit his life. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus was speaking to the believer's ability to focus on the eternal matters for the benefit of eternal reward. Context is king. This statement becomes, friends, an extension of what we just mentioned. But there's also a negative position for the believer. In other words, what does it benefit? If I were to rephrase it differently, what does it benefit a believer to pursue the temporal things of this life and in the end have nothing to receive for it in the kingdom? Friends, it's the principle of investment. When you think about it, what are you investing in now? If you invest in temporal things now, as a believer, the only return that you will receive is temporal satisfaction in this life. And when you leave this life, you're not going to be in heaven talking about, well, back when I was down there doing my thing, living in sin. What? Where's the investment? So when you get up to heaven and you're now sitting at the judgment seat before the Lord, the Bema judgment, what's going to end up happening? Your reward's gone. Why? Because you didn't have any investment in the opportunities that the Lord has presented before you, because you wasted it away because you were so focused on what people think. You were so focused upon trying to be the center of attention. You are so focused on trying to put your investments in this place. When you leave this world, who are you leaving it to? What we should be able to see, friends, from Jesus' rhetorical question here is really the significance of eternal matters. That's what really bubbles up at the top here. The world's achievements, the world's treasures and pleasures pale in comparison to the everlasting riches of knowing Christ and receiving an imperishable reward. Paul states this reality in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Check out the text with me. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Jesus wraps up the point by stating the eternal truth that all of humanity, believer and unbeliever, are going to face judgment. This is the point that is really beginning to bubble up at the surface. You're a believer, you're a non-believer. At the end of the day, notice that life is going to end. The question is, what will you receive out of what you've put into it? For the believer, if you've been obedient, submitting yourself to the Lord Jesus, seeking the opportunities that Christ has put before you in order to serve him, in order to serve the church, in order to serve others, sharing the gospel, as you're doing that, your reward account is beginning to bubble up and it's beginning to grow. But if you are a non-believer, you have heard the gospel but haven't responded to the gospel because your eyes haven't been opened, there is a place reserved just for you too. Friends, in other words, what will you have truly lost in wasting your time and resources with things that will one day in this life burn up. That's 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 14. You see, the key to true life and living as a believer, moving you into this discipleship aspect, is to lose and let go of your grip on what goes on in this life and begin to seek the present opportunities that allow you to make an eternal investments. Paul tells the church at Corinth this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57 through 58. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? In the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. John puts this reality a bit more bluntly. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Check this out. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the where? The world. Here's verse 17. The world is passing away and all its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Who is John writing to? He's writing to believers. Therefore, meaning that the believer can't lose their salvation. What is John speaking about here? Living well in light of eternity. So what is Jesus showing us here in Mark's gospel regarding the measuring of discipleship, regarding both the eternal and temporal matters? Friends, the things of this world, as believers in Christ, may look great, it may seem great, and at times, things in this world may even feel great. But they are not good for the spiritual well-being of the believer. Why? Because our true citizenship is found in heaven. I love what the church mothers used to tell me growing up in the old Baptist church. They said this, oh baby, we only passing through. We're only passing through. Don't hold on to the things in this world. Don't worry about the things of this world. Don't worry about what's going to happen. Just continue serving Jesus, baby. That's what they used to tell me. And friend, here's the question. Are you passing through or are you trying to set up a tent? That's the question. Believers in Christ, you must be willing to deny the pull of this world in effort to pursue Christ all the more. You guys remember when we talked about the parable of the sower and the parable of the soils? What ended up happening with the particular seed that grew with the thorns around it? It was choked out. Why was it choked out? It was choked out because the things of this world were more attractive to it than truly pursuing Christ. Therefore, because that seed was choked out, it didn't mean it lost its salvation. It wasn't able to bear fruit. You see how eternal rewards and what is the fruit that you're bearing and the reward that you will receive? What are you investing? What will you get out? There's also another thing at play here. And again, that is the finality of the unbeliever and their unwillingness and their inability to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is the reality. At the time of the appointed judgment, at the end of this life, everything that they have done in opposition against sovereign, holy God will be held in account. So they're making investments as well, just in the negative direction. As they're sinning more, there's levels to hell as well. Choose your pick. But there's an opportunity of escape. It's found in the person of the Lord Jesus. Friends, there is no escaping the judgment of God for both saved and unsaved. That's a sobering reality. Again, the only thing that separates these judgments is the fact that one group has placed faith in Christ and the other has not. Believers, again, are going to face judgment for what they've done for Christ. Non-believers, on the other hand, will have to account for what they have done as well. And it begins with their failures in having trusted in the one in whom God has provided to provide salvation. Check out verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus now moves to the culminating point here regarding those who are going to follow him versus the ones who have not put their faith in him. He uses this word ashamed. You see that in your text. He uses this term ashamed to build this tension in the text. For one to recognize the commitment of being a disciple of Christ versus being an unbeliever. The word ashamed in the Greek, it means to experience a sense of loss of status because of a particular event or person. Because Jesus is speaking, friends, to both his disciples and the crowd, the question is, who is Jesus addressing here? That's the question. Again, based upon the context where we find ourselves in, we can safely assume that this statement that he's speaking to here, he's regarding towards the believer. And in this address, he is also going to address in the opposite direction, indirectly, the unbeliever. And this relates to the believer in the fact that we would naturally have some sense of affection regarding our relationship to Jesus, having placed faith in him. How can somebody be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ if they're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see how we see in the context that Jesus here is speaking to those who will be drawn to him? And that regarding this emotion, this feeling towards him regarding shame can only be connected to that of those who will respond in faith to him. No believer is going to feel shame about not having believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that they're going to feel at the end is guilt. The reason why is because, as Scripture has told us, at the end every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. They will have gotten to the end of their lives, realize that they've heard the gospel preached time and time again, over and over again, but yet they didn't respond. Man, this was really real. He really was the Son of God. So if the believer experiences some sense of shame in light of what Christ has done richly for them because their affections are more towards the world than the next world, friends, it results in a reduction of honor for that believer. As R.T. France states, I love it, he says, shame here and now is a small price to pay for acknowledgement and honor then. I'd rather be talked about, dogged out, slapped around, and killed for the sake of my Savior than having not done all that I could do for him here and be ashamed of him in the here and now, and then for me to get into heaven before him and say, how sad. Friends, in other words, Jesus is saying, this is not a loss of salvation. I want to drill this in your mind. You're secured in Christ. This is a loss of reward. Wes, this is what I had for you. These are the things and the opportunities that I provided for you. But you forfeited because you were too ashamed to serve me. The opposite regarding the unbeliever holds true as well. That when they stand before the great throne judgment, you had opportunity to believe. you've had the gospel shared with you. You've had individuals come and tell you about my goodness. I've shown you who I am. I've provided for you day in and day out, but yet you still rejected me. Depart. Depart. So to come to the light of the truth, yet deny his person and his work, eliminates one from being saved. Friends, the reality is there will be a time when we will all face the Lord. The question is, what end of the story are you on? Are you going to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? And if you're an unbeliever, hearing that fire crank up. See, eternal matters are at stake. Time is running out. The question is, are you going to go all in, or are you going to cower out? Will it be that you are sold out for Christ and pursuing his plan and his purpose for you? Or because it got a little too rough, that, "Lord, I'm just going to bow out right here. Thank you so much. I made it in, though." Understand, friends, that the goal for every believer, this is why I keep pointing back to this graphic, the goal for every believer in Christ is to move you from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. I want you to grow so that you're not ashamed of the gospel. I want you to grow so that you can have the tools that you need to serve Christ well in the here and now. Yes, there's going to be suffering. Yes, there's going to be pain. Yes, there's going to be hardship. But you can look at your Savior and see that he condescended and endured that hardship for you. And if Christ was willing to do it, are you willing to count the cost? First, we got to get into the game. As Paul told young Timothy in his last account, as Paul's life was coming to an end, check out what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner." I love this. "But join me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not what? Ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Paul said, "I'm all in. I have nothing else to lose, because all I am is found in you." Hallelujah. Paul's focus for young Timothy and the church was that we all grow in our faith based upon what Christ has done richly in us and for us to his glory. In other words, once you become saved, you don't want to just stay on the kindergarten level knowledge of knowing Jesus. You don't want to just have your little, you know how the kids have the little play toys. You don't want to just be sitting in the pen doing all of this saying, "I'm saved. Look at me. I'm saved." No, he says, "I want you to grow. I want you to grow in your faith." Why? Because in growing and knowing me more and what I've done for you, as you begin to serve, you through your life are sharing what I've done with others. Can I just be honest really quickly? This is why there is sometimes a danger with expository preaching churches, that we get so big-headed in knowledge that we don't do anything. Friends, it is my prayer that you move beyond just growing in the knowledge, but you move to serving the Lord Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Friends, the unfortunate reality is there are some who are in churches where they're comfortable remaining on milk. Does that make them less saved? No. It just means it's time to move them to some meat. But the Spirit desires, friends, to move men and women from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word. It's going to come with a cost. As Uncle Ben said to Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. The more you know, the more you're held accountable for. This is why, as a teacher, this is a scary job. Why? Because I am held accountable by the Holy God. That as I preach and proclaim the gospel, if I'm not living what I preach, He will be ashamed of me. I don't want my Lord to be ashamed. Suffering with Christ is not the requirement for salvation, but it is the requirement for discipleship. I'm going to end with this. When I came into full-time ministry, I remember this like it was yesterday, having a conversation with Steve almost every other day. Hey, Wes, I feel like the Lord is calling you to full-time ministry. And I was like, Steve, I got a job position in the district that wants me to move to a coordinator. It's more money. It's big opportunity. And this is what I asked him. I said, Steve, can I do both? Can I like serve as a youth pastor? And then can I also, you know, do what I'm doing? He said, you have to count the cost. He said, you can't do both. And I remember going back and forth, racking my brain over and over again. Lord, I don't want to go into full-time ministry, but I know you're calling me to. And there was one day when the Holy Spirit caught me and ripped me to shreds. And He said, if you don't, you're going to be in a world of trouble. And so I remember calling Steve. I said, all right, I'm going to come to full-time ministry. This is right after I had just landed a deal with a large university here in San Antonio in order to create a partnership for an architecture program for high school students partnering with the university. Being able to teach on an adjunct level, having a master's degree in architecture. I'm pumped. And then Steve hit me with that. And I remember crying and saying, Lord, it's right in my hands. And He said, but is it worth it? And as I accepted that call, I gave my resignation in May. My mother dies in July. 3 months later, my uncle dies. A few months, January of the following year, Steve passed. I said, Lord, I came into ministry to serve you and all of this is going on. Why? He said, you counted the cost. You counted the cost. That it's going to be pain. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. But are you willing to count the cost? You're going to lose some things that you were wanting to hold dear to. Lord knows I wanted that job. But friends, what I know is that when I leave this world, there is a treasure laid up for me with my name on it, with a crown for me. Friends, the question on the table is, are you building up eternal things or are you wasting your life on temporal things? Jesus said, you got to pick. Are you going to get in the game or not? Let's pray. Lord, you're worth the cost. When I think about the gospel and what you've done, there's not an amount of things that I can do to somehow earn back what you've done. But Lord, whatever I can do, however I can serve to your glory, I say, here I am. Lord, I pray that if there's someone who's stuck in this carnal Christian state, that if they're hearing this message tonight, that by your Spirit you grip their heart so that they may understand the true power of the gospel, and is that you have provided life abundantly, and that it required nothing of us but to simply believe. And Lord, I pray that even with those who have placed faith in you, that they don't just stay comfortable in just saying, I made it in, but they really understand as they dive into the fullness of the knowledge of Jesus, that they can begin to see that it's worth me pursuing to the end, even if it means I lose my life. Even if it means I lose social status, that God, you're worth it. Lord Jesus, you're worth it. Will you help us to become true disciples, pursuers, students of you? We love you, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.